No, he's not practicing his backswing. He's heralding.
In fact, most of the pictures and portraits that we have of Whitfield are those of him having his arms up, one arm or the other. One of the reasons for that is because of the manner of his preaching. The one thing that was very striking about his preaching was his activity. He was very energetic. And that was the best way that artists had to be able to convey to another audience how he was viewed as he preached. And that really brings us into, as we're closing out our series here on George Whitfield today, one of the interesting and difficult things about the study of Whitfield. We said, I think in the very beginning, from Arnold Dallimore, who wrote this just magnum opus on the life of George Whitfield, two huge volumes that run to 600 pages apiece. And also other biographers have recognized this as well, that there is something quite mysterious about George Whitfield that we just can't get our minds around. Dallimore said, "I've spent more than 30 years in the study of this man, and I still don't entirely understand him." There is something quite unique about him, something quite mysterious or enigmatic. And at the risk of being maybe, probably, most likely, naive or shallow or just brave, I want to suggest to us what is at the center of that mystery, what really made George Whitfield tick. That doesn't explain everything, but I think you find it in this phrase from a later minister, Robert Murray McShane, who said in his ministry that there are two things which the believer cannot desire with too much ardor. That is, too much desire. We should be desiring these things most fervently. We can never go overboard with this. And he said these two things, personal holiness and the honor of Christ in the salvation of souls. That last phrase has always struck me. Not just the ardor of saving souls, but the honor of Christ in saving souls. Of glorifying Christ, of putting Christ first when it comes to our evangelistic and missions endeavor. And I think that that really is at the heart of George Whitfield. Whitfield was a man of one thing, one passion, and this passion just engulfed his life. He ate, he drank, he slept, he lived this desire to be a fire for Christ, to call all men to him. And what I mean by calling all men to him, it's not just evangelizing them, but seeing them become disciples of the Lord and living for the Lord in their lives. And it is I put up here the greatest evangelist since Paul. This was the assessment of a man who wrote a whole history of preaching. From the time of the apostles to modern times, outlining how people have approached preaching and its effectiveness and so forth. And this particular individual believed that, hands down, Whitfield is the greatest evangelist since the days of Paul. And that, I think, is part of what merited our spending so much time this year, this 300th anniversary of his birthday. So we're going to begin a little bit with... Again, we're looking at something of the measure of the man, and we're going to begin where we left off last week with his funeral. We looked at his death last week, and it's important for us as we turn our attention to how we assess him to consider some of these things, consider the estimate of the man. We'll talk a little bit about those who don't think so highly of Whitfield, who have dismissed him by and large, who have actually said that he is a danger to the church. And then close with our with an overview of four qualities of this man that I think merit that he, by the grace of God, was certainly one worthy of our study and emulation. Before doing that, let's bow and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessings of this week. We find ourselves, Lord, again in a new week, a week beginning with the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, who rose again on the first day of the week. the one who is the head of the church, our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, Lord, for your glory. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your dominion, your kingdom that rules over all. And we thank you for the gifts that you've given to your body, the church, the bride of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these historical lessons where we can see your truth and your ways put into shoe leather, that we may learn from them, both the good and the bad, and that we would grow thereby. We pray, Father, that you would be with us this day and help us especially in our time of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're beginning with Whitfield's funeral. He died in Newburyport, Massachusetts. It's interesting that they buried him right beneath the pulpit. What an appropriate place for a man who spent so much of his time preaching. Remember how often he preached every week? Every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday at 6 a.m. And then again in the afternoon, and then again at night. Three times, oftentimes a day for at least 4 days of the week, and then another three times on Sunday, besides times of having devotions with smaller groups of believers, giving counsel, and so forth. This indefatigable servant of the Lord. It's interesting that when the news came out that he had died, immediately people in Boston were like, he needs to be buried over here. He's not going to be buried up there in Newburyport. And yet they said, no, he's going to come, he's going to stay here.
How did he do that?
How did he do what?
Preach that much. Could he just look at a text and then go on for 30 minutes on it?
Well, he got up at 4 o'clock every morning. He was never found sleeping past 4, and he never went to bed later than 10. So he spent his whole life, his whole time, in the study of the Word and preparation for sermons. Obviously, some of these sermons he would preach time and again. They'd be repeated sermons. So they were proverbial worms in the can that he'd pull out. But he, you know, most of those who are commenting on his preaching ministry and so forth recognize that he would adjust these things to their audience and to the particular time in which he's preaching and so forth. It's interesting that one fellow I'm going to mention later on, Cornelius Winter, who basically was his assistant for the last 2.5 years of his life, of Whitfield's life, said, going through his papers, you never find anything like an outline for a sermon. Ever. That's really remarkable. So he really, in the very beginning of his ministry, had like 100 sermons ready to go. So that was the kind of mind, turn of mind that he had.
My question is similar to his as far as the how-to. How did he do it during the day? Timing-wise during the day, when did he do it during the day? And who did he preach? I mean, for us, we're going to work and we're working, so who was his audience?
Well, he'd be in a different place every day. He wouldn't be preaching in the same spot every day. He'd be in the north end of London, south end, east end, west end.
So who were the people he would preach to?
Everybody was very interested in George Whitfield's preaching.
So they would need their businesses and
yeah,
job owners?
Some of them would. Yeah. Sometimes they would.
There's a lot of shift work, so people would get off at 6 in the morning.
Okay.
And get out of work.
Right, right.
Right.
Although at that time, I mean, again, the fellow I just mentioned, Cornelius Winter, he lost his parents as a young man, wound up being taken in as an orphan by Whitfield, and actually educated for the ministry under him. He was put under some sort of foster care where the man just drove him into the ground as a child. He worked from 6 o'clock in the morning until 8 o'clock at night, 6 days a week. Sometimes on Saturday, he'd get a little bit of time off in the evening, and then the Sabbaths would be off. So everybody, especially the lower echelon of society, they were living very much hand-to-mouth, and sometimes they would be late for work. That was one of the complaints against this movement, against the Great Awakening, was it was pulling people away from their labors. And yet at the same time, this was the beginning of some labor reforms. Child labor laws, women labor laws, ridiculous hours, dangerous working situations and so forth. I mean, this began at this time of history, at least in Great Britain. So, Wesley preaches his funeral sermon at Whitfield's request. he asked if he would be the one to preach that. That to me is just, again, another instance of his being a peacemaker. Remember the animosity that many of the Calvinists had against Wesley. What Wesley had done had sat poorly with them, and yet Whitfield was this very magnanimous, generous individual. Listen to, I want to get, have, again, this is getting into the flavor of what we are to think of him. Listen to what Wesley preached on this memorial service. Wesley's sermon was from the scripture, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." He paid Whitfield glowing tribute, and his discourse reads in part, "Mention has already been made of his unparalleled zeal, his indefatigable activity, his tenderheartedness to the afflicted, and charitableness toward the poor. But should we not likewise mention his deep gratitude to all whom God had used as instruments of good to him, of whom he did not cease to speak in the most respectful manner, even to his dying day? Should we not mention that he had a heart susceptible of the most generous and most tender friendship? I have frequently thought that this, of all others, was the distinguishing part of his character. How few have we known of so kind a temper, of such large and flowing affections." He goes on, "He was also endued with the most nice and unblemished modesty. His office called him to converse very frequently and largely with women as well as men, and those of every age and condition. But his whole behavior toward them was a practical comment on the advice that Paul gave to Timothy, entreat the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. The frankness and openness of his conversation was as far removed from rudeness on the one hand as from guile and disguise on the other. Was not this frankness at once a fruit and proof of his courage and intrepidity? He's intrepid. Armed with these, he feared not the faces of men, but used great plainness of speech to persons of every rank and condition, high and low, rich and poor, endeavoring only by manifestation of the truth to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. His steadiness appeared in whatever he undertook for his master's sake. Witness one instance for all, the orphan house in Georgia, which he began and perfected in spite of all discouragements. Indeed, in whatever concerned himself, he was pliant and flexible. In this case, he was easy to be entreated, easy to be either convinced or persuaded. But he was immovable in the things of God, or wherever his conscience was concerned. None could persuade any more than affright him to vary in the least point from that integrity which was inseparable from his whole character and regulated all his words and actions." And he goes on in much the same way. He speaks about the fact that it really was the power of God that was at work in him. He says, "If it be inquired what was the foundation of this integrity, or his sincerity, his courage, his patience, and every other valuable and amiable quality, it's easy to give an answer. It was no other than faith in a bleeding Lord, faith of the operation of God. It was the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto him, filling his soul with tender, disinterested love to every child of man. From this source arose the torrent of eloquence, which frequently bore down all before it. From this, an astonishing force of persuasion, which the most hardened sinners could not resist. This it was which often made his head as waters and his eyes as a fountain of tears. This it was which enabled him to pour out his soul in prayer in a manner peculiar to himself, with such fullness and ease united together, with such strength and variety both of sentiment and expression. I close this head with observing what an honor it pleased God to put upon his faithful servant by allowing him to declare his everlasting gospel in so many various countries to such numbers of people and with so great an effect on so many of their precious souls. Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a space, through so large a part of the habitable world? Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of any who have been a blessed instrument in the hand of God of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God?" That's Wesley. And remember the very difficult relationship that Whitfield had with Wesley. Whitfield was 10 years his junior. Wesley always looked upon Whitfield for his entire life as his subordinate, and Whitfield had to deal with that, even though he was the one who was the leader. in so many different ways. Had to deal with that kind of an attitude issue in Wesley all the time. And he was willing to bend over backwards, even in assigning him the honor of preaching his funeral sermon. So we come then to the estimate of the man and his ministry. There are many, many, many defenders. We're going to talk about some detractors of George Whitefield. I don't want that to be put out of place here after we spent so much time on him to think that there's very much to stand on. But his defenders have been great and various. We have seen how even his enemies and antagonists praised him. We've seen some of the infidels in England who came and listened to him and said he is a man of integrity. We have seen Ben Franklin's own testimony of Whitefield. He was no Bible believer. He was no gospel receiver. Nevertheless, he saw the magnificence of this man and praised him accordingly. We have seen immediate replies come from various ministers and defenders, not of the Great Awakening in general and of this man in particular. We have highlighted already the writings of Prince in the 1740s when people began to question and to cast aspersion upon Whitefield and upon the Great Awakening. And at the same time, we see in every century since Whitefield, Reformed giants standing and saying, this man deserves our study and deserves our appreciation under God's kingdom. In the 1700s, it was Gilbert Tennant and Samuel Davies and, of course, the great Jonathan Edwards, who very much defended the Great Awakening and Whitefield in particular. In this excellent book by Robert Davis Smart, Jonathan Edwards, apologetic for the Great Awakening, outlines his brilliant defense of the Great Awakening. Now understand something, brethren. Revivals are a mixed movement. Just as anything that the church does, just as any sinful preacher is going to have. When during revival times, it does not mean that Jesus is now just sowing seed upon the good soil alone. That same good seed is falling on good soil in a magnificent way, but it also is still falling upon the other soils of Matthew 13. These Reformed giants in the 1700s stood up for Whitefield. These Reformed giants in the next century, in the 1800s, stood up for Whitefield. Archibald Alexander, the founding professor at Princeton Seminary, himself converted under a revival, certainly was a big proponent of Whitefield and of the revival. Spurgeon himself said, if I model my ministry after anybody, it's after George Whitefield. Spurgeon said, there is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive. But Whitefield was all life. He was all fire and wing and force. My own model, if I may have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. But with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious track. And then also, Azahel Nettleton, who, like Whitefield, has been obscured in history. Nettleton was the leader of the Second Great Awakening, by and large. But Finney has been the one that has eclipsed him, just like if you ask today, who were the great evangelists of the First Great Awakening? Most people in Britain are going to say Wesley. Most people in America will say Jonathan Edwards. But if you ask those two men, who was the great leader of the Great Awakening, both of those men would point to George Whitefield. Nettleton suffered the same thing. And then in the past century, Reformed greats such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray, and J.I. Packer all have rightly extolled this greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. But there have been detractors in each of these periods as well. We've already seen how the Church of England oftentimes shut her doors to the ministry of this servant. We've seen the battle already raised against Whitefield by a man by the name of Chauncey, who was answered by and large by Edwards. We saw how Yale University and Harvard University both came out against Whitfield, but eventually were won back. We have seen old side Presbyterians who resisted having these new side, new light Presbyterian ministers brought into their presbytery and actually just dismissed a whole group of men and said, "We're not going to seat you in synod today." So here's the attacks against them. And yet it's interesting. The old side Presbyterians, when they came back and rejoined with the new side, they said that they did recognize a great work of God in the great revival. So when people today say, "Oh, I'm not a new side Presbyterian," as a man by the name of Daryl Hart, who I'll quote later on, says, there is no such thing as an old side Presbyterian who did not esteem the Great Awakening. They acknowledge the handiwork of God in these things. In the next set here, you have to a lesser extent Charles Hodge in the 1800s and George Marson in our day have somewhat mildly resisted the greatness of Whitfield in this regard. And to a greater extent, Perry Miller, Harry Stout, and Daryl Hart have just said, this is just wrong-headed. This is wrong thinking to think that this was something good. There have been those who have said that this Great Awakening was nothing more than fanaticism and really was not a blessing to the church. Others have even come more recently and said that the Great Awakening is entirely a fiction. It's made up by later writers, which is just, to me, remarkable. So here are these various writers who resist these things. Stout wrote a book in the early 1990s called The Divine Dramatist and likened Whitfield to nothing more than an actor. He was just a play actor. He got up on his pulpit and he just acted. That's all there was to it and nothing more. They have said that he didn't care about doctrine, didn't care about theology, didn't care about the Word of God, and so forth. If I can quote from Stout, I need to put my hand on what he wrote. I had to change my notes here at the last minute. Actually, maybe it's in here. This is a collection, Sermons of George Whitfield, two volumes edited by Lee Gaddis. And he has a fine introduction to Whitfield in the beginning of his first volume. He writes, "One modern biographer claims that Whitfield showed no interest in theology, but was more concerned with feelings, imagination, and experience." He goes on and says, "This is palpable nonsense, as any casual reader with an awareness of theological issues will be able to discern in the pages which follow." And here he's quoting Harry Stout. And then likewise, in his writings, it seems like Daryl Hart has taken it upon himself to seek to dismantle much of Presbyterian history. He wrote an article on J. Gresham Machen in a volume called The Practical Calvinist, where he begins his article by saying that we really appreciate Machen, but he was really out to lunch in understanding the real issues in the church of his day. He could not understand some of these deeper understandings that I've come to recognize. And that's basically the burden of his article. Listen to how he defends this particular position. He says, "The differences that led to the first significant division in American Presbyterianism between the old and new side denominations lasted from 41 till 58. Part of what brought this conflict to a head, even though it had been simmering since 1729, was the form of revivalism that George Whitfield made so popular during his campaign of 1739. The English evangelist popularized a style of preaching and ministry that until then had been practiced by a handful of pastors. Whitfield preached with great emotional fervor and did so in a way designed to elicit a deeply felt experience from hearers. Some who heard Whitfield wept, some fainted, some shrieked, partly because they were convicted, but also because the evangelist's preaching was so different from standard sermons. So he says it's not because of the content, it's because of the method. Whatever the reason, the conversion experience, not creed, liturgy, or church polity, became the defining feature of entrance into the Christian life. So he says that your entrance into the Christian life has to do with church polity. You became a Christian because of church polity. You became a Christian because of liturgy. You became a Christian because of creed, not because of... And he differentiates between piety and confessionalism, in favor of confessionalism. He goes on, what is more, even though Protestant creeds have spoken of conversion as a lifelong process, the pattern encouraged by Whitfield's revivals tended to reduce conversion to an instantaneous and immediate work of God in response to preaching, also enlivened by the Spirit. So it sounds like he does not believe in instantaneous conversion. Conversion is something that's ongoing. And you see how he walks right into the wheelhouse of the problem that Whitfield was addressing in his day. The need for conversion, the need for understanding to be born again, apparently Dr. Hart doesn't grasp. He says that this is an ongoing process. He continues, despite Whitfield's success and warm reception by many Presbyterians, some in the young church raised questions about his methods, which in turn prompted a controversy over qualifications for the ministry. In the midst of this conflict, Gilbert Tennent, 1740, preached his famous sermon, Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, in which he compared Whitfield's critics to the Pharisees and insisted that anyone opposed to the revival was likely unconverted. A year later, Presbyterians split, forming two separate denominations. The old side, though skeptical of revivals, continued to require traditional theological training and subscription to the Westminster Standards as sufficient guides to a candidate's fitness. The new side, those who supported revivals, also stressed the importance of theological training and creedal subscription. That gives away his argument right there. But added that ministerial candidates needed to give evidence of a conversion experience. Other factors also contributed to the split, but pivotal to it was the question of conversion and whether or not prospective ministers who could subscribe to the Westminster Standards also needed to demonstrate evidence of vital Christianity. Sorry, but we're going to have to ask you, are you alive in Christ? I guess that's not part of the examination of Presbyterian ministers. You know, these criticisms that have come against the Great Awakening in general and Whitfield in particular, they kind of center around three things. They want to say that it was mere emotionalism. It was all fanatical. It wasn't real. It wasn't solid. That's what Chauncey argued from the very beginning. Ultimately it came to nothing. You know, there were those who made some sort of a profession of faith, and then later on it withered away. Just like we see in evangelism at any time. Secondly, there were those who wanted to place the whole thing just as a power struggle. There was some sort of a political debate going on within the church between ministers who had their kind of staid and steady kind of ministry, you know, just kind of going through the motion kind of picture. And this idea of really going out and barnstorming, as it were, the world for the gospel. And there was a change that was definitely going on at that time. That kind of centrality where the church was central to society, to culture, that was breaking up. And there were ministers who were trying to hold on to that, sometimes in a not helpful way. And then, more recently, the attacks have come from men like Dr. Hart and to a lesser degree, George Marsden, who basically said, we can't really define what took place back in the 1740s and 1750s. History just can't really come down hard one way or the other on these matters. And so you get this kind of a secularistic approach to these things, to the point where you have Harry Stout's depiction of Whitfield, and Ian Murray looks at that and goes, you can hardly even recognize the George Whitfield that we read of in history, in the writings of these gentlemen. Now, this is not the only thing that's going on. It's not just a matter of the Great Awakening. There were a lot of issues that were swirling about, and this is not the easiest matter to discern. I'm not saying that this is an open and shut case by any means. This book is, I think, just very helpful on the apologetic for the Great Awakening. And in this, just listen to the changes and the troubles that were going on at this time. There's a crisis of authority. He says there are six main elements of 18th century culture which, when mixed together, contributed to the crisis of authority, especially in New England. Namely, religiously motivated colonialism. We're talking about these colonies. How much are we part of Great Britain? How much are we not a part of Great Britain? That kind of freedom quality and distance and so forth was coming into play. Number two, the moderate British Enlightenment. Enlightenment thinking, the thinking of John Locke, the rationalists, were sweeping the countryside to some degree. This was affecting Harvard and to a lesser degree, Yale. The emergent economic trade market. The world was opening up. Shipping lanes had been opened up. And the protection that the British fleet afforded America was significant. Progressive sociological leveling. What is that? Egalitarianism. The idea of everybody's equal. Everybody's the same. Some of that's good, some of that's not so good. That was happening apart from the preaching, apart from the Great Awakening. You can say the Great Awakening sped that up. I would say that to a greater degree, the Great Awakening woke people to the fact that Christians are priests unto God. They don't have to just sit there and just whatever their pastor tells them, they have to follow along. We're supposed to be thinking, men and women, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And then disruptive itinerant preaching. There were those who were, we've already mentioned a man by the name of Davenport, who Perry Miller loves to say, this is the model that was going on back then. And then lastly, the disintegration of the Puritan covenantal system. And that, again, American Presbyterians, they got away from this idea that the civil government acknowledges the denomination. Whatever the king's religion, that's what the religion of the state is supposed to be. That was breaking up. The distinction between church and state was becoming more defined, I believe more biblically defined in the American experience. Well, this battle then over these things really broke out back in the 1990s. He writes, in the 1990s, a debate arose between two Christian approaches to the historiography of the Great Awakening. According to Tim Stafford, the debate began in 91 when Harry Stout, a prominent evangelical, published a biography of revivalist George Whitefield. And as I've already said, Ian Murray believed that Stout's portrait of Whitefield was barely recognizable and that Stout had a new approach to evangelical history, one that failed to write history from the standpoint of supernaturalism. History is secularized by this quote-unquote Christian historian. He defended himself. He said, to the extent that God and God's providence operates through secondary natural causes and human means, we can say that these secondary causes play a part in history. At the same time, we cannot say that they play the only part in history or that they substitute for the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, Ian Murray wouldn't disagree with that. And then Hart says, the difficulty comes in trying to identify this meaning. God is at work in everything, both good and not so good. But to determine what God intended by a particular event is another matter altogether. You know, there's always an element of truth. It is sometimes hard to read providence. But nevertheless, to say, we just can't understand anything about this. All we can do is come at it from second causes. I mean, that's right out of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment themselves don't even want to acknowledge causes. So we've kind of gotten into this almost a deistic viewpoint of things. Not that these men necessarily are deistic, but the fruit of it looks that way. So there's the detractors from these. And I scratch my head at stuff like that. And when we are promoting. And this stuff is not out on the outskirts. These men are asked to teach at our seminaries. Our ministers are trained under these men. These men are promoted in our church. And I think that that's a sad state of affairs. We come then to something quite better as we conclude our talk for today, and that's Whitfield's qualities. What really stands out, and I don't see how people can miss these things as a Christian man. You know, I meant to say in the very beginning when we talk about Whitfield and what made him great, he was a man of one thing. You know, only Whitfield can be Whitfield. We should not look at his life and say, I should be exactly like Whitfield. You can't. You are to be the best man or the best woman, the best person that God has made you. All of us are different. You know, Whitfield had this ability. Somebody said that he could speak to 4,000 people and every person walked away thinking that he was looking just at him. I don't think I can do that. I can look at 10 people and people are just ignoring me as I'm talking. So that's my gift. Put them right to sleep. We should never look at somebody's life and go, I have to be exactly like him. But in the broader sketches, we find things that are sweet and Christ-like and biblical and things that we can truly celebrate. The first thing we want to talk about briefly is his character. We have seen his humility already in face of opposition. Those who were fighting him, he would respond with generosity, with kindness, with patience towards them, and so forth. We've already highlighted the fact that Wesley was chosen as the one to preach his sermon at his funeral, and so forth. That certainly is telling of his own graciousness in that regard. He is his discipline. Secondly. Certainly something that is worthwhile. I mentioned that he would get up at 4 every morning. He would not go to bed after 10 o'clock. He was very disciplined in that regard. He's not some wild-eyed evangelist running around just doing whatever he pleases. He's a man who really is quite self-disciplined in every way. Listen to what that fellow Cornelius Winters speaks about his discipline, reported by Dalimore. He said, he never commanded haughtily and always took care to applaud when a person did right. He never indulged parties at his table. A select few might now and then breakfast with him, dine with him on a Sunday, or sup with him on a Wednesday night. In the latter indulgence, he was scrupulously exact to break up in time. In the height of a conversation, I've known him abruptly to say, but we forget ourselves, and rising from his seat, advancing to the door, add, come, gentlemen, it's time for all good folk to be at home. I was listening on the radio. It was a couple weeks ago. There was a talk show on the radio, and they were asking, how do you, when people are overstaying their welcome, how do you politely, or maybe not politely, ask them to leave? And some of the responses were coming back. One person just said, I just turn the lights off and I go to bed. I leave them right there. I'm like, wow. Well, here's how Whitfield did it. And I think that's probably about the best you can do. He says, whether only by himself or having but a second, his table must have been spread elegantly, though it produced but a loaf and a cheese. He was unjustly charged with being given to appetite. His table was never spread with variety. A cow heel was his favorite dish, and I have known him cheerfully say, how surprised would the world be if they were to peep upon Dr. Squintum and see a cow heel only upon his table. What in the world's a cow heel? That's like a hoof. My guess is like a piece of beef. That's it. Like a hamburger without anything on it. He was neat to the extreme in his person and everything about him. Not a paper must have been out of place or put up irregularly. Each part of the furniture must have been likewise in its place before we retreated to rest. He said he did not think he should die easy if he thought his gloves were out of their place. There was no rest after 4 in the morning, nor sitting up after 10 in the evening. He never made a purchase, but he paid the money immediately. He was truly generous and seldom denied relief. More was expected from him than was meet. He was tenacious in his friendship, and when the transition of providence moved from prosperity to adversity, he moved with it to abide by his friend. He often dined among his friends, usually connected a comprehensive prayer with his thanksgiving. When the table was dismissed, He appeared often tired of popularity and said he almost envied the man who could take his choice of food at an eating house and pass unnoticed. So here's his discipline, here's his humility, here's his kindness. He certainly was a man who had a heart for the lost in the world and for the needy, for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow, as we have seen repeatedly throughout this series. He was like his master who, when he saw men, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd and went forth to minister to them with kindness and mercy that was in his heart and on his tongue. So these are some of the good things that we have seen in his life. Secondly, we notice his gifts briefly. He was a born orator, as Lloyd-Jones brings out in his article on Whitfield, speaking about his gifts in that way. Listen to what Packer... Actually, this is Lloyd-Jones. A man is born an orator. You cannot make orators. You are either an orator or you are not. And this man was a born orator. He could not help it. And like all orators, he was characterized by the great freedom and appropriateness of his gestures. The pedantic John Wesley was not an orator. He sometimes tended to be a bit critical of Whitfield in this respect. I remember reading in Wesley's journals of how once they both happened to be in Dublin at the same time and how Wesley went to listen to Whitfield. In his account of the service, Wesley refers to his gestures and says it seemed to him that Whitfield was a little bit too much like a Frenchman in a box. He means that Whitfield tended to speak with his hands as much as with his lips and mouth. But that is oratory. One of the greatest orators of all time was Demosthenes. And Demosthenes answered the question, what is the first great rule of oratory? The first great rule of oratory is action. And the second great rule of oratory is action. And the third great rule of oratory is action. Young people, think about that. When you have to make a speech, when you have to stand up in front of the public and make a speech, that's part of your presentation. Another aspect, I think Whitfield, from his acting days and so forth, understood the connection with an audience, understood what they would think, understood what they would feel, didn't just think about what I want to say and is it true, but also think how people are hearing what I'm saying. And that connection is truly a gift. It can be developed, but it is part of the gift package as well. George Whitfield, he goes on, was a born orator. You've heard of what David Garrick is reported to have said. Garrick was the leading actor in London in those times, and whenever he had an opportunity, always went to listen to Whitfield. Here's an attraction that would get people out of their beds at 6 o'clock in the morning, sometimes to walk through snow to go hear him preach. He was not so much interested in the gospel as in the speaking and the gestures. Garrick is reported to have said that he would give 100 guineas if he could only say, "Oh," as George Whitfield said it. Johnston reports that he was from Gloucester. He was a Gloucesterman, right? That's in England, right?
Yes.
Isn't there a Gloucester in
Massachusetts?
Okay. He had an accent. He would pronounce Christ this way. He would say Christ. So that kind of an accent had a sweetness about it, a melodious quality that was very, very winsome. It's like you and I in America, when we hear somebody come who is from like Scotland or from England and has that beautiful accent, we love to listen to that, don't we? We just sit enraptured under it, like silly Americans, and they can say anything. And we go, wow, this is just so pretty. I love listening to Alistair Begg. Oh my goodness, that guy has a silver tongue. I can listen to him preach heresy all day long. But eventually I had to turn it off. So, I mean, that's the kind of melodious qualities that he had as an orator. And we mentioned his acting abilities. That's his energy. He was as well a born actor as well as an orator. Listen to what Packer says of this. Where are we? As a born actor now trained to wear his heart on his face and to pour it into his voice, Whitfield's instinct was for performance. He lived to evangelize and to nurture, and his private life shrank into a small, relatively insignificant interlude between the big performances. You ask, how could he do that? He had no private life. He gave himself fully to the ministry. Stout with others speaks of Whitfield's shameless self-promotion, but the adjective does not fit. Uninhibited might do, he says. No pride, self-aggrandizement, or exploitation of others entered into what he did at any stage of his career to publicize his preaching of the gospel. As God's anointed barnstormer, he simply advertised coming performances, looking to God to cause each congregation to pull out of him fresh, dramatic creativity in communicating the material he knew so well. It's in these terms that we should understand his statement in a letter of 1750. The more we do, the more we may do. Every act strengthens the habit. The best preparation for preaching on Sunday is to preach every day of the week. We need to remember that for an actor, every performance is, among other things, a rehearsal for the next one. I have some problems with using the word performance. Whitfield did not perform. Whitfield was all heart. And the idea that he was putting on a performance, just that does not, that's not the right word either.
I don't know that he would have used the term performance in the sense of something.
Well, that's a lovely distinction.
You think about somebody who performs a musical piece.
Right, right. It's a lovely, nice distinction.
Your gift or your talent if you're performing.
Yeah, but from a pastoral perspective, speaking as somebody who preaches all the time, if somebody said to me, nice performance today, Pastor.
Well, that's how we interpret the words.
That's well, this is J.I. Packer. He's writing today. He's describing this as his performance.
I mean, the sad thing is you're bringing attention to yourself and you're bringing attention to God. I think that's the thing. The distinction to that.
Right.
You
right.
know, I mean, you can look at that performance of that person and say, but that really came from the gift of the Lord transferring to you.
Yeah.
The other thing, too, if we associate performance with a show,
yeah,
that's
then that means you're just putting something on for us to be entertained by. But
right.
I think about having been a manager and doing performance reviews, you know, where I'm evaluating somebody's work behavior and how are they conducting themselves and are they fulfilling the ends for which they were hired.
Right.
Then it puts a different connotation to it.
Okay.
But I'm with you. I bet.
Yeah, it's just not the right word. And then we've talked about his presence, about the fact that he had this look about him, and there was just a whole manner about him that really was quite it was gripping, and it would arrest people. Even those who were coming to throw rocks at him oftentimes would be startled by his appearance and his preaching, and they would put the rocks down and listen. That's a kind of effect, and preachers have that kind of quality. Some have it more than others. When I remember a minister, he left a church to take another congregation, and the fellow that came in after him did not have quite the same gifts. And boy, the people in the congregation, they said, "No, I can sleep under this guy. I couldn't sleep under the previous preacher. He would not let me sleep. But this one will let me sleep." Listen to what Gillies, who wrote on this time as well, he wrote, "His eloquence was indeed very great and of the truest and noblest kind. He was utterly devoid of all appearance of affectation. He seemed to be quite unconscious of the talents that he possessed, the importance of his subject, and the regard due to his hearers engrossed all of his concern. He spoke like one who did not seek their applause, but was concerned for their best interests, and who, from a principle of unfeigned love, earnestly endeavored to lead them in the right way. The effect, in some measure, corresponded to the design. They did not amuse themselves with commending his discourses, but being moved and persuaded by what he said, entered into his views. He had a strong and musical voice and a wonderful command of it. His pronunciation was not only proper, but manly and graceful, nor was he ever at a loss for the most natural and strong expression. Yet these in him were but lower qualities. The grand sources of his eloquence were an exceedingly lively imagination, which made people think they saw what he described, an action still more lively, if possible, by which, while every accent of his voice spoke to the ear, every feature of his face, every motion of his hands, and every gesture spoke to the eye, so that the most dissipated and thoughtless found their attention involuntarily fixed, and the dullest and most ignorant could not but understand. He had likewise a certain elevation of mind which raised him equally above praise and censure and added great authority to whatever he said. They speak about his prayers. They speak about his ascending into the pulpit and how quiet and how solemn and how serene he was. And that would have an effect. And that has happened in history as well. It was said that John Wesley, for all of his faults, he was just a very self-controlled, very angelic man. People would just immediately be stood up by him. He had that kind of effect in his persona. We've seen already his faithfulness, his zeal, his perseverance, all of these things. Winter, who lived with him for the last 2.5 years, saw him up close and personal. Here is a man that was critical of Whitfield at points. When he first was seeking the ministry, Whitfield put him off, and he was not happy with that. And so he looked for spots in this man. He came up with none. And then lastly, regarding his theology, Packer has called him a revived Puritan, a revived Reformationist. So he puts him in the role of those who came up with our confessions and making this kind of a hard and fast division between confessionalism and pietism, I think, is very unfortunate. Gaddis writes, Whitfield opposed the great currents of heresy in his day. Arianism and Socinianism, both forms of anti-Trinitarian theology, which emptied churches throughout the land as they evacuated the faith of divine power in a divine Christ. Antinomianism, the lawless discipleship and dead orthodoxy, which led to ill-disciplined, proud, and ineffective Christians. Arminianism, which robbed God of his glory and salvation and assurance of sinners in an attempt to make room for human free will. Roman Catholicism, which foisted a false gospel and a spurious authority onto people, and a great deal of anxious superstition. Whitfield opposed these things because they struck at the heart of his core message. God's grace alone has the power to save, motivate, and preserve weak and sinful creatures through faith alone, in the Christ of the Scriptures alone, for God's greater glory. And to his glory alone. He is certainly... listen to the headings that describe his theology. Again, from Gaddis. And we're going to have to wrap up with this as we're about out of time. What distinguished his theology? Remember, he was a Church of England man. He had taken vows to uphold the 39 articles, which he believed were biblical. They were Protestant, they were Calvinistic, including holding to limited atonement. When people say that he's this wild-eyed, he's doing whatever he wants to do kind of man, they're missing the fact that he took a vow to seek all of the lost sheep that Jesus had purchased with his blood. Think about that. That's what led him to say that the world is my parish. That was put upon him by the church. It's interesting that the Church of England was never able to charge him, to find him guilty of sinning against his ordination vows. They could have done that if he was so far out of whack. And his theology was something that you and I certainly would recognize if we were sitting under his preaching. Here are the headings that Gaddis brings out. His divinity began with an error-free Bible. If we once get above our Bibles and cease making the written word of God our sole rule, both as the faith and practice, he declared, we shall soon lie open to all manner of delusion and be in great danger of making shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Speaks about the unerring rule of God's most holy word. Secondly, taught by his trustworthy Bible, Whitfield was a Protestant. Rejected the infallibility and inerrancy of the Pope or the Church, and settled instead on the Scriptures themselves as the final arbiter of his faith. As a result, he could be somewhat vehement in his dislike of Roman Catholicism, allied as it was at the time, not just with false divinity, but with theories of arbitrary government, insidious plots, and the Jacobite rebellion. Remember, in his day, the Roman Catholics were politically and physically trying to take over Great Britain. They had bombs set. They had plots to undermine the authority that was established in the realm. Thirdly, continuing to be taught by his trustworthy Bible, Whitfield became a Calvinist.
In a private letter to John Wesley in August 1740, "Alas, I never read anything that Calvin wrote. My doctrines I had from Christ and his apostles. I was taught them of God." We've talked about that at great length already. Whitfield was a firm believer in the Reformed doctrine of salvation and Reformed biblical theology, or as it is often known, covenant theology. He was a particular fan of 17th century Cambridge theologians, John Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards, but also recommended other classic Reformed works by Henry, Boston, John Pearson, John Owen, and John Bunyan. Whitfield's Reformed credentials are also revealed by the use he made of the Reformed doctrine of the covenant, which was the way the Puritan gained an overview of the Bible as a whole. He is happy to speak about the covenant of works with Adam in creation, the covenant of grace with the redeemed. He speaks, less noticed perhaps, is the use he makes of the covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis, the teaching that the covenant of grace by which humans are saved in history is based on an eternal covenant between the members of the Trinity, which is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And then another Reformed doctrine which Wesley despised but which Whitfield gloried in was particular redemption, that's sometimes known as definite or limited atonement. So, right down the line, he is orthodox in the same views that we would hold in our confession of faith, with the difference, of course, that he was not Reformed in his views of worship, being an Anglican. He would say we are not allowed to have anything in the church which the Bible forbids, whereas Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and others have said we can only have in worship what God commands. It's a positive, or it must be a thus saith the Lord for what we're doing. And then secondly, he was not convinced of Presbyterian church government. He was convinced of Anglican prelacy, this hierarchy that goes higher up as it moves forward, and did not make such a big deal about it. And yet he got along with all of these various groups nonetheless. So, worthy of our consideration, and certainly we should be thankful. We should pray that God would raise up men like him. I saw an article somebody gave to me from, I think it was the New York, what's that famous paper? Wall Street Journal. There was an article in there about how Whitfield was the Billy Graham of the 1700s, celebrating the tricentennial of his birth this month. And boy, that's really backwards.
And they had a big article yesterday about Billy Graham. He's 96 years old, and they had a whole page on Billy Graham.
Yeah. I like Whitfield better because he was Calvinistic and Billy Graham was not. And I like Whitfield better because Whitfield, for whatever weaknesses there were in his ecclesiology, he sought to send converts to people who believe the Bible, who are preaching the Bible. Whereas Billy Graham, halfway through his ministry, took a different turn and began inviting liberals to sit up with him on his platform and would send converts back to these churches that were not preaching the gospel. So, any questions or thoughts as we wrap up? Take 2 minutes for that. Joe?
You made a little bit of a comment between Finney and a comment between the second and the first grade awakening, the differences between them. I always thought that the second grade awakening was more of a facade or a full awakening. They were trying to force these things rather
right.
than see a real spiritual rise.
Right. I think that's one of the arguments of these detractors of the First Great Awakening have said that it was a mere mechanism from the Second Great Awakening foisted upon the 1700s to justify what they were doing. There are differences between the First and Second Great Awakening, where the First was more driven by preaching, was more word-centered, where the Second Great Awakening still had plenty of powerful preaching, but it seemed to be focused more upon prayer groups, prayer meetings, men gathering together for prayer, and God greatly blessing in that way. I think that the First Great Awakening was purer than the Second Great Awakening. You have the same dynamics of having true revival and what we might call revivalism. You know, I think that Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, does a good job of discerning the wood, hay, and stubble from the gold, silver, and precious jewels. And that's to be found in both of them. But I think that you had more problems in the Second Great Awakening. You had Finney, who was very different than Wesley, very Pelagianistic, very different in his approach. You have more mechanistic things being brought in, like the anxious bench and the whole invitation system of coming to the front of the church and making a profession and so forth on the spot. Those were things that were mostly not helpful. Not that people weren't really saved in those settings. They could be. But the focus began to be much more upon the individual than upon the gospel and what Christ does in drawing sinners to himself. So. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us this morning. We pray that we would derive benefit from these great works of God in the past, of your pouring out your Spirit and changing the course of history in such profound ways. Lord, we as American believers can look back and see the blessings of your hand in the direction of our nation. And Lord, how the gold has become dim, how the mighty have fallen, how we have changed greatly from what we once were. We thank you, Lord, for faithful churches and continued concerns for your ways. We pray, Lord, that that would be multiplied as you did in the days of Whitfield and others. Lord, it's not the people. It's not the flesh and blood. It's your power that matters the most. We pray, Lord, for your power to be on us now as we rise from this setting and as we enter into holy worship. Lead and direct us, we pray, and bless us on your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.